Thank you, Mr. Stith, and good afternoon to all of you. I hope you are having a wonderful Sabbath day. I don't know why. You all look sad. I know we just talked about a couple deaths recently, but hopefully you're not sad because I'm standing up here. A few more smiles. That's good. If there is one aspect of religion that has become hotly debated, it is the nature of God. And what is the nature of God? And are there multiple natures of God? What is the nature of the God of the New Covenant or the Old Testament? What is God like? Back in 1741, there was a sermon that was preached by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was considered part of what was considered the first great awakening in the U.S., an awareness or an awakening of religious beliefs or thoughts in the U.S. called the Great Awakening. But it was an interesting title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And most of the sermon, which was given with much enthusiasm, included thoughts or doctrines or texts with, like, God may cast wicked men into hell at any given moment. You know, the wicked at this moment suffer under God's condemnation to hell. At any moment, God shall permit him, Satan, who stands ready to fall upon the wicked and seize them as his own. Some examples, but there was 10 of them. I'm going to go through all of them. Jonathan Edwards was describing his understanding or nature of God. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 9 in verse 25 as yet another example. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 25. We read, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Eternal, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair of their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. A non-believer may ask, why? Why would I want to follow a God who would want to punish me? Some may say, well, is it tough love or some form of tough love? You know, God loves, so he will punish. At Christ's return, what will be God's relationship with the circumcised and uncircumcised? Hence my title, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Chief Punisher, ? So I guess I should have that in voice inflection in the title, and Chief Punisher, ? For my time, we will review the words often translated as punish in the Old Testament, or punishment, and how that may affect our view of Christ's return and our part of Christ's body. So let's first start reviewing the end in mind. What is God's end in mind for mankind? What is his desired outcome? I'm a big fan of Stephen Covey, and he always talked about to begin with the end in mind. What is the end in mind? God wants a relationship with his created likeness. And we see that through the scriptures, starting off with Adam and Eve, going through the patriarchs, the nation of Israel. God wanted a relationship. Let's actually turn to Exodus 19, verse 3. Exodus 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed then obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." My own possession, or this can also be translated a special treasure, a special relationship that God wanted with the nation of Israel. Now, we also understand then that with Christ's coming, with his sacrifice and resurrection, that as part of his plan of salvation is that God wants this relationship with all of mankind. All of mankind. Not just those who are descendants of the house of Abraham, or those who live in a particular nation, but God's design is to have this relationship with all of mankind. That's the end in mind. That is what God wants. That's what we celebrate as part of his plan of salvation each and every year. A common theme in the major minor prophets is a rebellious Israelite people in God's displeasure in their choices. However, what was the end in mind for the Israelites? What was God's end in mind? Let's look at Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. A lot of interesting stories with lessons that also have a spiritual meaning, and there's no exception here. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1, when the word of the Eternal which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, when the Eternal first spoke through Hosea, the Eternal said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Eternal." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Eternal said to him, "Name him Jezreel for a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Eternal said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhama." Lo-Ruhama. Now, Ruhama is, for Hebrew, is mercy, and Lo is without or no. So Lo-Ruhama, by the names, and names are special, very meaningful to God and how they're used throughout the scriptures, great meaning behind them, and Lo-Ruhama means not having obtained mercy. So he is giving this lesson about the nation of Israel having turned away from God is being without mercy. "I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, the Eternal their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Eternal said, "Name him Lo-Ami." The Hebrew there being Ami, being people. And once again, Lo is not, or not my people. "For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader and will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So an example of God saying, through your choice, Israel, you have separated yourself from me. You do not have my mercy. And you are not considered part of my people. However, you will become Ruhamah. You will have mercy. You will become Ami, my people. Chapter 2, verse 21, skip down to 21. Hosea 2:21, and it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Eternal. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new oil, to the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. By the way, Jezreel is God sows. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. This is a theme that is repeated often in both the major and minor prophets. God says, my anger burns that you have profaned my ways, that you have turned away from me. As a result, you will see life without my protection. However, in all of the books, in the major and minor prophets, in all of the stories, there is a common end in mind. And that is Ruhamah and Ami. God wants reconciliation. That is God's desire. He wants a relationship with his people. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. It's a new Bible, but the pages still continue to stick together. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 60. Ezekiel 16 and verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you received your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Eternal, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. Reconciliation. God will forgive. What is his desire? His desire is reconciliation. So with that in mind, with the end in mind, let's look now at the Hebrew word from where we get, as we read in Jeremiah, punish. The Hebrew word that is translated throughout the minor prophets and Jeremiah is PQD, often pronounced pekad, PQD. It is used over a total of 300 times in the Old Testament. And there are words used in a language that are often difficult to translate into another language. You know, that one word cannot really describe, in this case, one English word cannot really describe the original language, the original word, language. And that is in case here. Pecad can really not be translated into one English word. And oftentimes when you're trying to understand the use of a Hebrew word, you have the scriptures themselves, but also a good lexicon will share and will evaluate how the word was used in secular literature at the same time as the book was written. And if you look at the contemporary use of the word when the scriptures were written and then used throughout the entire Old Testament, the word conveys a different meaning. A different meaning. So as a matter of fact, let's show an example of how the word is used in a different way. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Eternal. When you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. Pecad shows up in this scripture. So it must be plague, right? Because that's kind of like punish. It is translated number. As a matter of fact, if you look at the most frequently translated or English use of pecad, the number one use is number. Let's look at another. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 1. See another example of the use of pecad. Genesis 21 verse 1. Then the Eternal took note of Sarah as he did said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, and she appointed. So the second most use is visit. The second most common use or English use translation for pecad is visit. In this case, that the Eternal took note, or the New King James is visited, Sarah. God, the Eternal, did not punish Sarah. The Eternal visited Sarah. So pecad is translated 119 times as number, primarily in Numbers. It's translated 59 times in visit, as visit. The Lord visited Sarah as an example. And the third most common translation of pecad is punish, which is primarily used in Jeremiah and through some of the major and minor prophets. Once again, it's very difficult to take this one Hebrew word and describe what the English translation should be. And if you look at the contemporary use of the word of scriptures, or the contemporary use of the word, and then how it's used throughout the scriptures, the meaning of the word conveys more of a, and by the way, the contemporary use denotes a military connotation of an officer taking responsibility for his charges. Of an officer taking responsibility for his charges. The nation of Israel, when it was numbered, it was more than a census. It was an organization, almost like a structure, like a military structure. When we see the use of visit, when it's translated visit, in the places it's translated visit, it's an interaction. It's visiting, but in the sense of authority and responsibility, like the Eternal visiting Sarah. It's also important to note at this time that there is a Hebrew word that is translated what we would consider punishment. Let's look at that. It's the Hebrew word is A-W-A-N, by the way. And let's see a couple examples of that. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 13. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 13. Genesis 4, 13, Cain said to the Eternal, "My punishment is too great to bear." My awan, my, you know, that traditional use of punishment. Leviticus chapter 5 and 17. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 17. "Now, if a person sins and does any of these things which the Eternal has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty, and he shall bear his punishment." Punishment. And once again, the translation, the contemporary use, is what you would expect of being punished. It's not pakad. Pakad means something different. The translators use context to select an English word based upon their interpretation of context. Without a full understanding of God's plan of salvation, without a full view of his mercy, and only looking at his frustration with those who were not holding up their end of the covenant, I can understand why they would select the English word punish. But we do have that understanding of the plan of salvation and how God is working out his plan through the base of his annual holy days. We do have that understanding that the spring feasts are all about Ami and Ruhama on a personal level. And the fall feasts are all about Ami and Ruhama, about mercy and a people on a global level. We have that understanding. We have that end in mind. Let's look at Galatians chapter 14 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Galatians 6, verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been who has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." With the new covenant, God's invitation to be classified as Ami and Ruhama, it does extend to all mankind, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. So with God's end in mind, we can evaluate what type of English word we use to translate pakad, P-Q-D. At Christ's return, is it his goal to punish people, especially those who haven't been called? I would suggest a broader interpretation of pakad, of attending to, of looking after, of taking charge. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 9 and reread with these discussions. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Let's start in 23. Before we started in 25, but let's start in 23. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. "Thus says the Eternal, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, And let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Eternal, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things. I delight in loving kindness. I delight in justice. I delight in righteousness. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Eternal, that I will take charge of. I will come back and I will direct. I will come back and guide and lead all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. If we think about the full breadth of Pekad, it takes on a different meaning and a different use. You know, as a caveat, or does that mean consequences of choices go away? No, I mean, Zechariah 14, we talk about no rain if you do not observe the feast, or that Jesus Christ will set aside his duty to protect those, or he will not set aside his duty to protect those who do not choose his way and who do not go up to the mountain of the Lord. You know, the battle of Armageddon being prophesied in Revelation. We don't do away with consequences. We don't do away with God's law. We don't do away with his desire for his law to be on this land. But what we're talking about is the nature that God has and what he is looking for when he returns. So why is this important to us? Spent a lot of time going through this. Why is this important to us? The intent and context is everything. And I liken it to being a parent. As a parent, and directing and leading, and sometimes, yes, punishing our children. As a parent, our desire, our end in mind, is for our children to grow and be respectful and to follow God. My goal is not to punish my child. There are times where, yes, there are consequences. And we laid out our consequences. If you do X, Y is going to happen. It is your choice. It is your consequences. But as a parent and a loving parent, you know, our desire is to teach and to guide and to mentor and to pekad. And that intent and context is everything, because it does impact then how we view and how we act. So why is this important to us? I would like to cover two basic thoughts or two basic lessons. Why is this important to us? One is so that we know how to answer those who question the love of God based upon the interpreters selecting punish for pekat. Oftentimes, when we're talking about why we believe and what we believe, we chat about heaven and hell, and we clarify, you know, the doctrine of hell, like sinners in the hands of an angry God, that those who do not choose God's way during their lifetime, that they are cursed and now subject to everlasting torment in hell. And one of the reasons why we preach that as a false doctrine is that we have a loving God. How can a loving God torment or cause someone to be tormented or allow someone to be tormented if they've never understood or had a chance to be called? And the same thing applies to me, to why would God want to punish people whose minds were blinded, who lived in a society that was controlled by Satan? we have the opportunity to say, no, that's not what God's about. God's not about punishing. There are consequences for people's choice, but God's all about reconciliation. God is all about mercy. I delight in loving kindness. God delights in justice. God delights in mercy. We have the ability to preach that gospel and to explain our belief in the plan of God and what God's approach will be when he comes and he pecads the nations. The other reason why I believe this is important in context and their approach to this and why these words mean is that this can impact how we perceive others in God's prophesied relationship with them. How we perceive others in God's prophesied relationship with them. You know, at times I remember growing up and as we as a people and a body and our conversion and our process and understanding God's plan, that almost becomes an us versus them. That they will get what is coming to them. And I remember, you know, coming home and sharing with my parents and you know, how people made fun of me because of my beliefs. And not trying to disparage my parents, but the response was, well, they will get what's coming to them. You know, God will punish them for their actions. And I love my parents. You know, they're very converted people and understood God's plan, but it just wasn't the best application of what God has in mind. It is not in us versus them. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. It's part of Jesus' first sermon. And he talked about, you know, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 6, but we'll begin in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. It's more than Jesus Christ saying, you just need to learn how to be a punching bag and take it. No, this is an application, and I appreciated very much Mr. Van Heusen's sermonette, because it's the same thing. You know, we have a purpose. We have a responsibility. And when we see examples of those who disagree with us, especially there's no shortage of opportunity when we're going through an election cycle, which seems like it's ever a nonstop election cycle. You know, we clutch our pearls and we start making fun and we start belittling those who have a different belief and a different understanding. We are to love. We are to show mercy. Let's look at, go back a couple to Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw them, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he said to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? We see examples of priests, we see examples of Levites, and Jesus Christ used them for a specific reason, those examples. God is teaching about not what nation we belong to, what thought process we belong to, or what fill in the blank we belong to, that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And our purpose is to love, to show mercy, to show loving kindness. God's nature. It says in, I believe, Galatians 3, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's nature does not change. It's not a question of the God of the Old Testament being mean and wanting to, versus the Jesus Christ being loving and showing mercy. No, we just read it is one nature. It is one nature of God that extends mercy and loving kindness. Let's look at John chapter 8. By the way, when I'm comparing and contrasting the God of the Old Covenant and Jesus Christ, I'm referring to the concept of perception of mainstream Christianity, just to clarify. John chapter 8 and verse 1. But we teach that, and we understand that God's mercy has always been there. God's desire for relationships and reconciliation has always been there. John 8 and verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, he then said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. It wasn't a question of hearsay or needing to get witnesses. She was caught in the act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one. And I'm sure as they were seeing what he was writing, our belief is that he was writing about certain events that they were doing that deserving of the same penalty. When he heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Sin no more. So it wasn't, once again, a question of just extending, it doesn't matter what you do, there was a sin no more. But in this case, God is concerned not about the punishment. God is concerned about her future activity, her future life, her future walk. You know, we get caught up in the concept around punishment. We lose sight in the mercy and reconciliation. It gets back to, how do we view others? How do we view others that are not called? What is our attitude and our knee-jerk reaction when we see something that we do not agree with and that is contrary to God's law? God has allowed Satan to blind this world to try, for man to try it their way. And we see the result of that. And we see the despair because of those choices. There's no questioning that. But to think that those not called should have the same perspective and the same understanding and expect them to follow God's way would be to belittle the miracle of God's calling. God's calling and opening our minds to understand His word and His truth is a miracle. It is a miracle. It is nothing because of us. It's nothing because of our own doing. It's nothing because of our understanding or that we've successfully studied God's word for 20 hours last week that we now got to that point. It is simply God's mercy and the miracle of God that one can understand His word. And so to belittle people who don't have that same mercy is to belittle God's miracle. So that's why I believe it is very important for us to reflect when we read Jeremiah 9, that we first talk about the loving kindness, the mercy, and therefore, at Christ's return, He is going to pakat, take charge, to mentor, to teach, to take control. We do celebrate through God's plan of salvation the coming kingdom of God on this earth. And we celebrate that plan that God has for all of mankind. Jesus Christ will come as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in the fullest sense of pakat, of numbering, of visiting, of mustering, of taking charge of nations that have been separated due to their iniquity, with the goal of those nations being a part of a holy, eternal relationship. So that God and we can say, Ami, my people, Ruhama, having attained mercy.